Well, as I mentioned earlier, my name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. And let me invite you to grab a copy of Scripture, whether that's online, a Bible app like YouVersion or BibleGateway.com or something like that, or grab a hard copy Bible in your house and turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew is the first gospel. It's, in fact, the first book in the New Testament. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And some of you who've hung around Cornerstone for a while are saying, hey, what about Ephesians? We've been in Ephesians for a number of weeks. We're going to come back to Ephesians after Easter. But for now, I want us to focus our attention in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And so we'll get there in just a little bit. One of the defining moments of my early life came at the end of my senior year in high school. I was at a rehearsal for our high school musical, The Pirates of Penzance, when our director gave us some shocking news about what was happening with the Red River of the North. It had been a challenging winter, to say the least. There had been 8 blizzards that closed schools and ravaged our region. And in fact, just about 10 days earlier, the latest blizzard actually had a name. It was named Hannah, and it sustained 60-mile-an-hour winds for a long time. It downed power lines. It dumped even more snow on already record accumulations in our region, and it left thousands confined to their homes without power. And if that weren't bad enough, there was a rapid snowmelt in April, and all of a sudden the Red River was overflowing its banks. And there was this massive mobilization effort to put up dikes around the city to protect the people, the homes, and to keep the water at bay. But I'll never forget, during this rehearsal of Pirates of Penzance, we were just about ready to perform in a few days, Mr. Sherwood tells us that the dikes had been breached and that the water was flowing into our community. And soon enough, 90% of the homes in Grand Forks, my hometown, had water at least in their basement. Many of them had water up over their main floor, and even some had water up to the rafters of their roof. It was incredible. And in a matter of a few days, the whole city was evacuated. Many neighborhoods were obliterated, quite literally. There were neighborhoods that once existed but now are completely gone. They're replaced by city parks. And the downtown area was devastated by a raging fire sparked by a short in wiring caused by the rise in the waters. And the emotions and the fears of every citizen in my hometown of Grand Forks were stirred. There wasn't a single person that was left unaffected. And I remember sitting in my grandmother's living room, the place to which we'd been evacuated, and as I considered the realities that were before me personally as a senior in high school, losing the last month of my senior year, including what I expected to be concerts and a musical and graduation and all those kinds of things, being isolated from my friends, being unsure of what the city was going to look like when we returned, and not sure when that was even going to be possible, the sense of loss and anxiety was palpable. It was real. And that was even with the reality that our home was one of the few in the whole city that had been spared from water damage. And as our city evacuated, and 50,000 people were perched in various destinations around our region, we were looking for answers. It was a hard time. And sure enough, on April 22nd, it seemed that some answers had arrived because as I told you before, people from North Dakota tend to think that nobody cares about our state. And that's because nobody typically cares about our state. But on April 22nd, 1997, somebody apparently cared because the president of the United States was coming to town. And this week, I went back and I watched the speech that President Bill Clinton gave to the people of Grand Forks, the people of North Dakota. And it was really incredible to watch because the video captures this sense of anticipation amongst the crowd that had gathered at the Grand Forks Air Force Base to listen to the president. There was a buzz in the air and people were excited. They were anxious, but they were stirred up and they were ready. This was a big deal. Yes, tensions were high, but so was anticipation. Help was on the way. And it's ultimately neither here nor there, but one of the poignant moments in the speech was when up in the rafters of this airplane hangar, there was a loud crack. And of course, this was before the time of much of the mass shootings that we've experienced in our culture. But the whole room just stopped. Tensions were so high. And the president looked up and he said, hey, it's up there. And he cracked some joke and we moved on. But this was a big deal to the people of North Dakota. The POTUS doesn't come to Grand Forks. He just doesn't. It wasn't a gun, by the way. It was just a thing up in the rafters. But I keep thinking about this crisis when I consider the one that we're in now. It's not apples to apples. They're different. I want to be honest with you about that. The flood of 97 was isolated largely to one community, certainly to one region. But the flood of 97 took no lives, as far as I know. Nonetheless, it was traumatic for us who were there. But as I look back on that crisis and I consider the present one that we're in, I'm seeing some things unfold in similar fashion, and specifically this. When we face crisis, we're looking for a deliverer. We're looking for somebody to pay attention to us, to know what's going on in our lives and to offer a way out. And the natural inclination for us is to look for a deliverer, somebody who can help, somebody with answers. And that's why we're all tuning into the news incessantly or social media more than we typically do. We're looking for solutions. We're waiting on deliverance from the virus. And we expect that deliverance could come from a variety of places. It could come from scientists. Perhaps they'll be able to uncover a cure. It can come from politicians who perhaps can allocate resources to keep our economy afloat. It can come from any number of sources, any number of locations, but we're looking, our eyes are gazing to and fro, and we're waiting. When's this thing going to end? Now, fortunately for us, we're not the only ones throughout history who have experienced what I'll call societal trauma. The people of God experienced it as well. And we can learn from their experience. In fact, Scripture articulates over and over their experience. And again, their experience is not our experience exactly. But in fact, the Jewish people often found themselves in trying situations where their lives depended on God's intervention through a specific deliverer. The people looked to Moses to lead them out of Egypt. The people looked to Joshua to lead them through and into the promised land. They looked to Gideon to deliver them from the Midianites. They looked to to Samson to wage war against the Philistines. And then they looked to David and other kings and then the prophets. And now here they are in the first century, the time when Matthew is writing this gospel. And the people have been waiting for our deliverer for hundreds and hundreds of years after this long prophetic silence. They've had no word directly from the Lord, just a long sustained nightmare under Roman tyranny. And though there were times in their history over the last 400 years where circumstances looked promising, they ultimately ended up disappointed every time. The people of God, the people in Israel, were still looking for their deliverer, their Messiah. But now, at this time, a man whose reputation had been spreading throughout Galilee, and in fact all throughout Palestine, was a man named Jesus, was coming to town. And this was no ordinary man. This is a man who came with some serious street cred, if you will. He wasn't the POTUS. He wasn't political at all. But as he traveled throughout Galilee, teaching the masses with unprecedented authority, as he healed the sick and cast out demons, he demonstrated something that the people had never seen. He'd even recently raised a man from the dead, a man named Lazarus, who lived close to Jerusalem. And so the people in Jerusalem, the city into which he's entering, they would have known about Lazarus, have not known him directly. And so in many ways, as Jesus prepares to make his entry into Jerusalem, it's a lot like that press conference was in Grand Forks in 1997 when the POTUS came to town. The people of Jerusalem had a high level of anticipation and expectation for this man from Galilee who they thought would deliver them from the Romans once and for all. And so, just after Jesus does, in fact, give sight to two blind men, we pick up the story in the Gospel of Matthew with Jesus making his entrance into Jerusalem. And so would you look with me in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Matthew writes, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, we're going to make three observations from this text that are going to help us understand what Matthew is doing here. And I want to remind you that anytime a biblical author writes, he's always doing something. He's making an argument for something. It's more than just a retelling of history. And here, Matthew is arguing for something that makes sense of the expectations for deliverance that the people had in the midst of the first century trial in which they lived. And those expectations that they had speak to our expectations and our desires even here today during our crisis, during our time. And so let's begin. Let's look at these first three verses. Matthew tells us in these first three verses that Jesus sends two of his disciples who are unnamed here to fetch a donkey and a colt and to bring them to him. Now, Jesus had been walking all over Galilee. He was in shape. In fact, he had just walked from Jericho all the way up to Jerusalem, a trek of over 15 miles up thousands of feet along an arduous and dusty trail. Jesus didn't need a donkey in order to make the final steps into Jerusalem. So why does he ask for it? Well, when you're the Son of God, you don't do things haphazardly. Jesus had a purpose in mind here, and to indicate the purpose, look what he tells the disciples to say if anyone asks them why he is apprehending those animals. Look at verse 3. He says, if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away. The Lord needs them, says Jesus. Now, the word for Lord in Greek is kurios, and it can simply refer to ownership. It can be like saying, okay, the owner has come for what he needs and he's taking them, and so cough it up. It's like when my boys were little and they were fighting over toys and they would say, that's mine, I need it, give it to me. You could technically perceive what Jesus is saying in this way, but on top of the fact that it's highly unlikely that Jesus would have owned livestock in Jerusalem, there seems to be more here going on with Jesus' words. See, this is the first time in the whole Gospel of Matthew that Jesus uses the word kurios to refer to himself. Jesus calls himself Lord here. And progressively throughout the Gospel, Jesus has been revealing his identity as the Messiah to the people of Israel implicitly. He's been indicating that this is who he is. He's been revealing his identity as he's offered them the kingdom. And in Matthew 4:17, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's Jesus' invitation to the people. But unfortunately, other than for a handful of disciples from Galilee, the people largely have misunderstood the message. They've disregarded his invitation. And so now, finally, if Jesus' miraculous birth weren't enough, Matthew 1 and 2, if Jesus' approval by his Father at his baptism weren't enough, Matthew 3, or if his ability to withstand temptation from the evil one weren't enough, Matthew 4, if hearing him preach with authority, calling his followers, healing the sick, casting out demons, sparring successfully with the religious elite of his day, if even commanding the winds and the waves, if all of that weren't enough, Jesus becomes very explicit here. He's saying, I'm the Lord. I am the Messiah. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, the people of God had been making their way to Jerusalem for the festivals prescribed by God in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Three times a year, they went to Jerusalem. And every time they went, they had this messianic expectation, this hope that this year of all years might be the year where the Messiah would come to deliver them from their oppressors. And this year, on top of those normal expectations, the rumors had been swirling. There was this guy from Nazareth. His name is Jesus, and he could be the one. You know, the POTUS came to Grand Forks with a lot of authority. But we all knew his limitations. The people of Israel were expecting the Messiah to come to Jerusalem. And it was a big deal. And so before Jesus makes his entry, he grabs a colt with its mother and he makes this claim. He says, "The Lord needs them. And I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. Make no mistake. The Lord needs them." The first observation we make in this passage is that Jesus is claiming his deity. The person identified in this passage is Jesus, the Messiah. It's very clear. Now, though the words of Jesus here are significant, though he self-identifies as the Lord, Matthew keeps building his case, and we come to the second observation in verses 4 and 5. And so look there with me if you would. Matthew writes, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this passage is from one of the most oft-quoted prophets in all the New Testament, the prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah is writing during a post-exilic time period where the nation of Israel has been severely traumatized. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came to Israel in 586 and he ransacked Jerusalem and he destroyed the temple and he killed many of the sons and daughters and husbands and wives and fathers and mothers of the people of Israel. And he carried the rest off into exile into Babylon. And Zechariah writes during this time period where the people had been traumatized. And it's still very fresh in their mind. They've been living apart from the homeland. And out of this turmoil in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the prophet writes, he says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And for the first century Jew, this prophecy would have been widely familiar, widely understood as messianic. The people would have known it. They would have had it memorized. And since Zechariah wrote it, they were looking and they were waiting. This was the national hope in the context for the people of God in Babylon. And it was the national hope still in the context of the people of God now oppressed by Rome. The Messiah is coming. And when he does, he's going to be riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But when? When's he going to come? And as Jesus gathers that colt and that donkey to himself, he's very intentional. This is no random occurrence. Jesus is preparing for the prophecy to be fulfilled. He's going to fulfill the prophecy on this donkey riding into Jerusalem. Now, why a donkey? Why not a stallion, a horse, like all the other rulers in the ancient world? Well, God chooses a donkey for the ride for his son because of a couple things, and it's paradoxical. It's paradoxical because by apprehending the services of a mere donkey, at one level it puts Jesus in an extreme position of modesty, of humility. See, Jesus is making a messianic claim here. He's the one about whom Zechariah has foretold. He's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. But in Greco-Roman culture, as I've already mentioned, kings never rode donkeys. They didn't do it. They rode war horses. If you're Alexander the Great or if you're Caesar Augustus, you're not going to be caught dead riding a donkey into any city. It's like if the POTUS, rather than flying into Grand Forks Air Force Base on Air Force One, if instead he took a Greyhound bus from Washington, D.C. It just doesn't happen that way. But here, the one with all authority over wind and waves and demons, all things physical, all things spiritual, This one, Jesus, the Messiah, he saddles up on the lowliest of creatures. And ironically, he demonstrates his authority even in his humility. He sits on the foal, a colt of a donkey, one who's been unbroken. And as Jesus calmed the winds and the waves, he also calmed the donkey so that he could ride in to Jerusalem. It's incredible. And here he is. Here's Jesus. And as the disciples rest their cloaks on this colt in an act of homage to their rabbi and their Lord, and as the people spread out the palm branches and wave them in the air, and they too spread their garments out before the Lord, we see this humble king making his way through the crowds into Jerusalem. But here's the paradox. Because not only is he demonstrating humility, but he's also making a bold claim on his authority. There's no equivocation here. Jesus has the audacity to accept what could only be warranted if, in fact, he were the true King of Israel, the Messiah. See, Jesus could have told the people, no, put your palm branches away, pick up your garments. I'm just, a lowly guy riding into Jerusalem here on a donkey. Don't pay any attention to me. I mean, that's what Peter did. When Peter was confronted by Cornelius, the Gentile, and Cornelius saw Peter, and he understood Peter's reputation as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Cornelius bowed down before Peter. And what did Peter say? He said, hey, you need to get up, stand up. I'm only a man myself. Acts chapter 10. Peter, who was not king, who was not the Messiah, rightly understood his place. But so did Jesus. Jesus understood his place. Because in contrast to Peter, Jesus was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Hence, after requiring secrecy throughout his ministry thus far, Jesus finally and rightly acquiesces to the accolades. He says, yes, it's time. I'm the Messiah. And your bow, your worship is entirely appropriate. And the people understand, at least at some level, what's going on here. This Jesus of Nazareth, whose reputation preceded him on his way to Jerusalem, was making a claim of messiahship that in one breath reflected humility, and in another had the audacity to claim his authority as King of Israel, as the Messiah, the chosen one. And so the crowds begin to shout in verse 9. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens. They're worshiping the Savior. Now, why this particular worship song on this occasion? Is it simply because they like the piano riff and the bridge? No, it's more than that. See, in Psalm 118, verse 26, we read, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. And as the crowds are singing this familiar psalm of ascent, there is again a clear recognition of the fulfillment of yet another prophecy. Here is the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest heaven. Blessed is he, this is he, Jesus, who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, before moving on, there's a beautiful subtlety here that we have to address. We have to acknowledge. This psalm, Psalm 118, was one of a number of psalms called Psalms of Ascent that the Jewish pilgrims would sing on their way up to Jerusalem three times a year for these festivals. This was a common song for them to sing. And so, though the context this year is different because Jesus is present, the people are doing largely what they've been doing for the last hundreds and hundreds of years. They sing this song every year, three times a year, when they go up to Jerusalem. It's a lot like how churches sing the same songs at different holidays. We sing Christmas carols at Christmas. We sing Christ the Lord is Risen often on Easter Sunday. The people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, are doing what they've always done. They're going up to the house of the Lord with, yet again, a heightened expectation for messianic deliverance. And they're wondering, could this year of all years be the year when the Messiah saves us from our oppressors? And we can finally get back to living the good life that we had become accustomed to prior to our plight, our turmoil. I mean, in many ways, Jesus didn't even need to be there. They would have been singing Hosanna in the highest, whether Jesus was there or not. He just happens to be amongst the crowds at this time. And there's no small bit of irony here. Though the Messiah is come, the people are doing largely what they've done for hundreds of years. This is part of their ritual. It's as if the ritual trumped the relationship. And it's easy to see as we continue on in the Gospel of Matthew that for the people of Israel in the first century, the ritual did in fact trump the relationship. The people were missing out. And it was almost as if Jesus was an afterthought. See, they didn't really know what they were getting in Jesus. They didn't know who he was in his full form. How do I know? Well, we continue on in making our third observation from the text. And so look with me at Matthew chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. It says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, a lot like Grand Forks was stirred in 97, perhaps a lot like our whole world is stirred right now. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. The people were stirred. There was high expectation, but for what? See, as we've already demonstrated, over and over throughout the gospel, the Jewish people had every opportunity to identify Jesus properly as the Messiah, as the Son of David, the Most High, the King, the Promised One, the Son of God. And in fact, it wasn't hard to get excited about. Because to them, a Messiah meant political freedom. And for that, the buzz made a lot of sense. They're stirred up. Could he be the one to save us from Rome? But as the crowds raise the question, who is this? Matthew makes clear. Their understanding of who Jesus is still incomplete. It's dim. It's short. They say, this is the prophet from Galilee. The prophet from Galilee? That's all you've gathered? After his 3 years of intentional, specific ministry, after his healing the sick and casting out demons and teaching with the authority of the Son of God? Is he just a prophet? He is a prophet. He's the ultimate interpreter of the law as promised in Deuteronomy 18, but he's more than that. He's more than just a prophet. He's also a king. He's the offspring of David through whom the eternal kingdom is established, 2 Samuel 7. And he's the priest in the order of Melchizedek, Genesis 14, who offers the ultimate sacrifice once and for all who would put their faith in him to atone for the sins of the people. Yes, he's a prophet, but he's also a priest and he's also a king. And church, the people's perception of Jesus was woefully inadequate. It was incomplete. You'll remember, I mentioned just a bit earlier the passage that directly precedes Matthew 21. At the end of chapter 20, there are two blind men who cry out to the Lord, Matthew 20, verse 30. They say, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And I think the text is making clear, these blind men who can't see physically are the ones who can see spiritually. Lord, Son of David, we know who you are. Have mercy on us. And they, in direct opposition, in antithesis to the people of Israel more broadly, they cry out to their Messiah, to their true deliverer. And they recognize that what he gives is something that no one else can achieve for them. He can give them their sight, but even more than that, he can be their savior. But here, the people of Jerusalem, they're looking through blinders. It's a lot like how a horse in a race wears blinders so that it can only see what's directly in front of them. The people of Jerusalem at this time are seeing with blinders only what they want to see. They want the good life. They want to be rescued from the hand of the Romans, but they don't see everything else that's going on around them. They don't see their own sin. They don't see that. Yes, they're getting a liberator who will liberate them in his time, in his way. The Romans won't have the last word. But more than that, they're getting a savior. I love what D.A. Carson says. He says, even where Jesus was perceived, however dimly, as King Messiah, he was not perceived as a suffering servant. The people's understanding of Jesus was dim. They didn't get it. They love the kingdom is at hand part. They had no clue about the repent part. They loved the Savior from Roman oppression part. They didn't love the Savior from their sins part. They thought they could manage that part on their own according to their understanding of the law. But their understanding was inadequate because they needed a Messiah not only for deliverance from Rome, but they needed a Messiah for deliverance from their sin. And church, as we near the close of our time here together, I want to ask you two questions on this Palm Sunday morning. And the first question is this: from what are you looking for deliverance? From what are you looking for deliverance? Yes, the severity of the virus is much more significant than most of us could have anticipated, perhaps all of us. And yes, we mourn for the loss of social connection and the loss of economic stability and the loss of personal health for many, and especially for the loss of life. We mourn over those things, and certainly we need deliverance from this virus. We need God's hand. We're on our knees asking Him to work and to intervene. But for some of us this morning, our need for deliverance goes beyond just the virus. Some of us, our need for deliverance means deliverance from unhealthy relationships, pain in our personal relationships. Some of us are struggling in our marriages this morning. I heard a statistic this week that marriages are under siege even over the last few weeks. It's hard when our routines change and things get blown up. Some of us need deliverance, not from our marriages, but we need deliverance from the pain that is happening within. We need a God to meet us in our need. Some of us are ravaged right now by depression and anxiety and fear, and we need deliverance from those things. Some of us are so angry right now that we can't see past our pain, and we're driven to drive away those who are closest to us. And we need deliverance from our anger, from our own emotions. Church, all of these things are indicative of one thing. All these things, virus present, virus not, are indicative of living in a world stained by the ever-present, ever-pervasive effects of sin. And yes, we want deliverance from these effects of sin, but these effects of sin only remind us of the one thing that is not the symptom, but instead is the underlying cause. It's the disease. See, we need deliverance. We need salvation from our sin problem, from sin itself. And we need to be clear on this, friends. Yes, we need a lot of help in a variety of ways right now. And it's appropriate that we ask. That's why we're going to gather on Tuesday. Some of you will join me at 6:30 in the morning for morning prayer. Some of you will come at noon. And I hope many of you will come at 7 and pray and get on our knees. I hope you'll fast. And if you don't fast, I hope that you'll at least pray intentionally throughout the day on Tuesday. We need to ask for God's intervention during this time. But what we need more than God's physical intervention during this time is what we'll pray about together. Not just for physical protection, but for spiritual. That God would deliver a people from their sin. That God's mercy would triumph over trial, over darkness. And with that, I ask you the second question. Not only from what are you looking for deliverance, but to whom are you looking for deliverance? To whom are you looking? See, the temptation is to look for those who can deliver only partially, only incomplete. And we spend our time and our energy asking things of people that they ultimately can't deliver, save for one person. May I introduce you to Jesus Christ? May I introduce you to the Messiah, the Son of David, the prophet, the priest, the king, prophesied of old, now come in human flesh, now come to die for your sin and my sin, now come to demonstrate the glory and the authority and the power of God in His resurrection, now come to preside over all things by His Spirit, now come to prepare a place for us that one day we will be in eternal bliss, in eternal glory with Him. And the effects of COVID-19 and the effects of relational strain and the effects of our pain and our guilt will be no more. Can I introduce you to Him? Do you know Jesus? If you're hearing the sound of my voice and you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus, and I mean really put your faith in Him, repented of your sin, acknowledged your need for a Savior, and trusted Him, His full life, His death that was sufficient to cover your sin, His resurrection and His glory. If you've not yet confessed your need for Him and received Him into your life, today is the day. There's one deliverer. There's one Messiah. And His name is Jesus. You know, the President of the United States came to my town after the flood of 97, in fact, during it, and some good things happened. He made the way for resources to come in that otherwise wouldn't have come. He brought attention to our needs so that many from around the country sent volunteers and supplies to respond to our crisis. And in many ways, the city recovered. It took a while, maybe 10 years, before the city felt like normal again. But here's the thing that's true about my hometown, and is in fact true of every other hometown, not only in America, but around the world. Even the most prominent political figure, no matter how salient and strong, can't deliver in the way that our God delivers. Because even in my hometown, even after the President of the United States came to little old Grand Forks, North Dakota, there are people that still suffer from the consequences of sin. And people of Marshfield, and anybody who's listening to my voice, no doubt there are going to be some good things that happen as a result of the efforts of a lot of people these days. And I know in no way want to disparage that. That's important, and that's redemptive, that's good. I'm grateful that help came to Grand Forks, and I know we're going to be grateful for the help that comes to us and to the world. I'm convinced we're going to get through this time. But don't think for a second that money and medical supplies and economic stability and even personal health are the most important things. Those aren't the most important. They're important to be sure, but they're not the most important. The most important thing is this. What are you going to do with the Messiah riding on a donkey into Jerusalem? Are you going to reject Him, or will you receive Him? And how you answer that question trumps everything else. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can't receive Jesus on your terms. You have to accept His. He's the Messiah. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for this reminder from Your word, for the beauty with which Jesus entered into Jerusalem, gentle, lowly, riding on a donkey, fully aware that in just a short time, He would suffer, that He would bear the weight of humanity's sin on His shoulders, that He would die in my place and in the place of all who would trust Him, that He would die so that we could be saved. And Lord, in Him we place our confidence and our hope this morning. Yes, we are stirred in our community, in our state, in our nation, around the world. We are stirred with anxiety, with fear, but we're also stirred with anticipation on this Palm Sunday that our Savior has come and He has the ultimate solution. And so in Him, we put our trust. In You, Jesus, we put our trust. You are the Savior of the world. We love You. And we thank You for coming to Jerusalem to save us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.